Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for another night around your word, and thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We're grateful for both. Lord, as we consider your servant Jeremiah, we ask now that you would enlighten our hearts and help us to be have a greater sympathy for those who you call to be prophets. Now, Lord, speak through us through your word, and we do pray, come Holy Spirit, even now, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. What is one of the hardest messages you ever had to give somebody? Somebody died. That's a tough one, you know. That's probably as hard a message as you've got to give somebody, that somebody died. Unfortunately, whatever word you might want to use, had to do that, had to tell people that. That's not good news, is it? Those of us who are parents, sometimes we have to deliver bad news to our kids. That does happen too. Some of the bad news that you have to give to your kids. What's some of the bad news that you have to give to your kids? No TV time. Well, I suppose you could rate that as bad news. But I have a child that would parse that. I'll never forget the time. This was one of the great moments of lawyering that ever was. I mean, the finest lawyers in the land would be proud of this. My son Mark was probably 10-ish, and we were at a pool, and he was whistled for running. Of course, he's being a very energetic child. He would do that, and was whistled a second time by another guard and was trying to argue with the guard. Number one, that was only the first warning that guard gave him, okay? And secondly, he was not in fact running. He was merely walking fast. So as I said, excellent piece of lawyering if I ever saw one, although he never pursued that profession. He would have been superior at it, I think. But nevertheless, that you'd want him defending you, believe me. Absolutely, because he could, if he could only keep his dates straight and his mind on task. But be that as it may. Other bad news you might have to give people. Someone's in a bad accident. Yep. Someone's in a bad accident. What bad news do bankers give you? You don't get the loan. Yep.
Overdrawn.
Your account's overdrawn. Yep. Absolutely. Those are some pretty bad things. What are some other things that bad news that you might get from people?
Divorce.
What's that?
Divorce.
Oh, that's a bad news. And that is certainly apropos to what we're talking about tonight. That one certainly would be right on. That would be some bad news to hear. You don't necessarily want to hear that. What else? What's it? Banks foreclosing on your house. That's bad news. That's bad news. Yeah, absolutely.
That's released from your job, or you're fired.
You've been fired. Absolutely. You know, it's sad. I mean, regardless of what you think of the guy, but you can never say you're fired again. I mean, as I said, that was one of the best lines ever of all television. I mean, you're fired. I like that one. As I said, said like a true New Yorker, you're fired. So I love that. So anyway, what else? Anything else? How many of you are excited to give somebody the bad news? I'll never forget one time. Nobody wanted to give the guy the bad news. the physician didn't want to give the bad news. The wife didn't want to give the bad news. And so it fell to me to give a guy the bad news that he had terminal brain cancer. That was a horrible thing to have happen. I didn't want to do that. First of all, as a pastor, that's really kind of not my job. My job's not really to tell people they're dying. My job's to tell people there's hope. You know, it's other people's job to tell people that they've got a tough situation there, you know? But and I didn't like that. I didn't like it so much that probably almost 25 years later, maybe more than 25 years later, it still sticks out in my mind as one of the most unpleasant things I ever did as a pastor. My job's supposed to give people hope. This is a really awful thing to do. Somebody had to. I mean, as I said, it was somebody had to tell this guy that he had brain cancer and it wasn't going to be. I even can tell you the room and the hospital and all that sort of thing. I mean, it was that vividly stuck in my mind. Yeah. Yeah. Didn't like that. Don't like that. Another question I have to ask you tonight as we're thinking about things. How do you feel when people are being critical of the Bible? But maybe give me an example of something, of situation where someone in your world has been critical of the Bible. To you personally, maybe. When they question its authenticity. Yeah, okay. All right, yep. And is that a common? Yeah, yes.
God is a God of love. Why are these things happening?
If God's a God of love, why does all this horrible stuff happen? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. Okay. Very common. That's certainly, I would be, let me put it like this. I'd be surprised if that hasn't happened to you already or someone, you know, somewhere back there it's happened. I mean, that's a pretty common thing. What else do people?
The Bible doesn't address contemporary situations.
The Bible does not address contemporary situations. A favorite of mine is that this is an old book written a long time ago in a land that's very different from our own. Yes, that's a good one. Yeah, I like that one.
None of the Old Testament applies to us now.
None of the Old Testament applies. You know, Lil, that's a great line because that's a big discussion. That's a really big discussion. I like that discussion, by the way. You know, to what degree? I always point people to Luther's little work, How Should the Christian Regard Moses? And it's very eye-opening. Did he really say that? It's sort of like, wow. But yeah, that's one. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Yeah. What else? Okay. I get a lot of dings on the Word of God, but being a pastor, people ding me on this a lot, especially people who are skeptical. That's kind of a favorite thing to do. It's you know, I've often used the example of, you know, people trying to put God's arm in a chicken wing and make him cry, uncle, you know, what about this or what about that? And, you know, people will nitpick at it and so forth and disregard the scriptures. So, yeah. Well, let me ask you, I should share with you a contemporary situation. I like to go in and look because it's a little expensive. It's a lot expensive. What are you talking about? The Northern Home. Are you familiar with the Northern Home that resides in the old Ford assembly plant? I just think that's the coolest thing that there was a Ford assembly plant here and that they're using it. But apparently, it's going out of business. And apparently, they're the second furniture store to leave Fargo in a short period of time this year. Wow. People must have enough furniture in Fargo, I would imagine. But I was there, and I saw the strangest thing. Now, I'm one thing you probably have figured out about me, that I love to keep my neighbor employed. I think it's a that's just kind of personally how I am. I don't want to cast aspersions on other people, but I think it's a good thing for my neighbor to be employed, and that means all the manufacturing jobs, I want them here. All the mill jobs, I want them here. All I want, and so I'm kind of a nut. I really am. I mean, I'm not just saying this. If at all possible, I will look for a label that says "Made in the United States" or "Made in the USA." I mean, I really do look for that. Imagine my experience. Tell me how I felt when I flipped over a rug today as I was looking. We were looking for a rug for the hallway because there's supposedly these great deals. Don't kid yourself. They're not great deals yet. But I was supposedly a special buyer. I had a ticket to get in. Don't kid yourself. I was not any special. Basically, they were charging me the same anything they charge anybody else. But in any case, I flipped over the rug, and you know what it said?
Made in India.
Not made in China. Not made in Vietnam, of course. Stickley, which is a long, long time, a New York firm that's been making furniture in New York for many years, they have a whole new line that's made in Vietnam, interestingly enough. But no, I flipped over a rug, and what did it say?
Made in Fargo.
Turkey. Not Turkey. What did you say?
Persia.
Well, you're speaking a strange language. It was made in Persia, but they don't call it that anymore.
Iraq.
Made in Iran. Mm. Now, how do you think that made me feel? What do you think about all this sort of stuff? I mean, we are, in fact, in their minds, the great Satan, right? You know, the only thing that could have been them fighting words more is made in North Korea by Christians who have been enslaved. I mean, you think I'm going to buy that? It was a good rug, by the way. It was a very nice rug, extremely well made, beautiful. But it was, in fact, made in Iran. And there it was, the label, boom, right there before God and everyone. That's crazy. Wow. Anyway. Everybody loves having a companion. Having a companion is great in life. I vote for having a companion in life. If you haven't had a companion, if you've lost a companion, you know how painful that is to lose a companion. That's what happens to our next guy, Mr. Ezekiel. Mr. Ezekiel, he's told that his wife is going to die, and she does die, and then he's told not to mourn her. But, you know, one of the great things about having a companion in life is you get to experience all kinds of things together, and you know, you get to hear that good old passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 that, you know, a threefold cord is not quickly broken, that two are better than one, and all that sort of stuff. Well, imagine God tells you, and guess what? You're not going to have a companion. You're not getting one. You're not getting one. You're not getting one. It is small wonder that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Now, let me tell you why he's called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is, as I said, apart from the book of Psalms, Jeremiah is the largest book in the Old Testament. The word Jeremiah means, I love saying this, it means the Lord is high. I always used to chuckle when I think about that, you know, really. You don't think that's funny? I think that's hilarious. But the Lord is lifted up. Maybe that's a better way of looking at it. And he was from a priestly family, so that made it very good for him, because, I mean, priests were sort of on the in. He's called the weeping prophet. Consider the following things. Considering that the instructions that God gave to him to give. And here's the instruction. Basically, the book of Jeremiah can be boiled down to this. The place is going to be flattened. Think about this. Think about if I were to get up and give a message to you today that said, my hometown, Washington, D.C., was going to be utterly wiped off the map, and all those beautiful monuments with it. A, you would probably cease having me as your pastor. I mean, you probably would be upset enough to say, no, I'm not leaving, he is. But if I were to say, God said, you know, this is a wicked nation, and it's going to be utterly destroyed. It's going to be wiped from, as if you could wipe a dish. We're going to wipe it off. Well, that's the message that Jeremiah was given. And I want to put it in those terms because you need to understand something. People love their country. And people love the center of their country. There's certain things that they really love about that. And, you know, there's something particularly precious about that to us. But Jeremiah is told, that's message number one. God is going, you have been put in the balance and found wanting. And actually, that's also from, well, that's from Daniel, not from Ezekiel. You've been put in the balance and found wanting. You are lacking, and you are going to have to do this. And by the way, Jeremiah is not real happy about doing this. It's not like he says, oh, goody, I get to tell those no good rats that this is what's going to happen. This is not his attitude at all. Not at all. That's not his attitude. The second thing about Jeremiah, consider the assault, and I do mean the assault on God's word in Jeremiah's day. We're going to go over that kind of line by line and kind of see how that is. But there, you know, people think that there is an assault on God's word today. Is nothing. Because it's not just, I mean, this is crazy. The guy who's supposed to be royally appointed as king is attacking God's word. The guy who is supposedly the priest is attacking God's word. The guy who's supposedly the prophet, now not Jeremiah, but all the other ones are fundamentally trying to undermine the word of God. Imagine that. Boy, that's a pretty hard thing to consider if you kind of put all things in perspective. The next thing is this. Consider, again, the message that he was given to thing. It's not real pleasant, but the fact of the matter is that he's also going to undergo an incredible amount of bad treatment. It's bad enough being thrown in jail. But how do you like being thrown in jail just because you say something that somebody doesn't like? That's the only thing he's thrown in jail for. He's thrown in jail because he's saying things that people don't want to hear. There are a lot of things that people don't want to hear, but that's what he's thrown in jail for. He's thrown in jail for saying things that people don't want to hear. But wait, there's more. My favorite thing that happens to Jeremiah, not favorite, but unpleasantness, is that Jeremiah gets thrown down into the bottom of a well that's not producing very much. Now, it's not a dry well, it's a mucky well. And they just throw him down there in the bottom and kind of leave him there to die. How about that? That's kind of fun. And he gets stuck down there. Why? Because he's saying things that people don't want to hear. And may I add another thing, consider this, is that Jeremiah, again, is told by God that he is not going to have a wife. It's not going to happen. Probably just as well, because, I mean, given the task that he had to do, you really wouldn't want to drag anybody else into all this. I mean, this is kind of a special job right here. I mean, you wouldn't want to drag your spouse or kids into something like this, because this is just downright ugly. And this is the part that I just really find fascinating. Consider the fact that the only people who treated Jeremiah kindly were foreigners. His own people, particularly the religious leaders, were the ones who were out to do him in, to have him killed. One is a Cushite who treats him nicely. That's an Ethiopian who is otherwise obscure. The other one is a Babylonian. The Babylonians kind of like Jeremiah. They think Jeremiah, you know, they think he's all right. Well, you know, Suppose the Iranians thought, well, you know, we'll keep Pastor Cross in line now that we've taken over the United States along with the North Koreans, but we'll keep Pastor Cross because we like him. Well, you know what you'd be saying about Pastor Cross, don't you? It's good to put this in context. It's good to see the context of what's going on, because sometimes we have this, maybe just sort of haven't given it much thought, but this is the background of Jeremiah. This is the task that he has to perform, and these are the conditions under which he has to do it. Now, this just isn't a lot of fun, is it? Now, I wouldn't want to say, here is part of the challenge, though. Jeremiah is a unique, and I mean unique, character. Unique means one of a kind. He has a unique message. Do you remember the WWJD bracelets? Mm-hmm. Yeah, who wants jelly donuts? I mean, no. Sorry. That's the Lutheran version of that. I'm sorry. You never heard that one? Well, then it's better that I didn't say the other one. Who wants Jack Daniels? Because that probably you would not have liked that one, Phyllis. Yeah, I'm glad I didn't say that one. Okay. So, okay. what would Jesus do? I mean, I get the sentiment of it, but Jesus was a unique individual. God has not called me or equipped me to atone for your sins in any way, shape, or form. God hasn't done that. God has only called me to be a disciple of Jesus.
So you didn't like the book?
I may not have. I didn't read the book. But by the same token, as I said, it's not what would Jesus do. It's what would Jesus have you do? See, I'll sign on that one. Yeah. Because that's important. What would have you do? I would say that the Apostle Paul was a unique individual. There was nobody like him. God prepared him ahead of time. God gifted him. God called him. God prepared him to do the task. He was a unique individual. Not just anybody could have done that job. I mean, if you look at his credentials and the criteria of the things that he was doing, Paul was a unique individual. Moses was another unique individual, one of a kind. There can only be one lawgiver. There can't be multiple lawgivers. There can only be one Moses, one Jesus. You know? And I think the same is true about Jeremiah. While there are certain times when the spirit of Jeremiah is necessary, but really, when you think about it, this isn't what we're called to do. There's a lot that we can understand about what Jeremiah was called to do. There's a lot that we can see that can encourage us to stand firm and to be steadfast, but we have to be reminded that Jeremiah had a very special task that God prepared him to do. He did it. I suppose that, you know, you might say, well, what if he didn't do it? Well, you know, we don't live in a world of what if. We live in a world of what. I suppose God could have, you know, God can do whatever God chooses because he's God, for crying out loud. Would you really want a God that couldn't do whatever God chooses to do? That wouldn't be necessarily a particularly worthy God to worship. But Jeremiah is given this task. And Jeremiah objects all the way. He starts out by saying this famous line. He says, you know, God, I'm too stinking young. No one will believe me. No one will believe me. And that is a complaint that's fairly legitimate. I mean, being young, people that, I always love it. And when somebody lives under the opinion that every opinion is as good as any, and they might have an opinion about something in Scripture, and all of a sudden, because every opinion is as good as any, and there's some young whippersnapper comes up and says, well, you know, every opinion is just as good as any, and so mine's just as good as yours. Really? Okay. Even though you haven't read the book? Even though you haven't, you know, thought this thing through? I mean, okay, I guess maybe not. But here's the thing. God says to Jeremiah, you know, I don't care how young you are, you're going to do this job. So that's that. Anyway, that's the pleasantries that he has to deal with, okay? Everybody still want to study this book? Okay, yeah. I'm going to say, there's some question. The key players in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is an interesting book because it's got two things going on. On the one hand, Jeremiah has all that kind of prophecy that you'd seen in Isaiah. He's got the thus saith the Lord. As a matter of fact, he pretty much, I don't say has the market covered on thus saith the Lord, but he has a majority share in the phrase thus saith the Lord. He's the guy that says it the most. Okay? So that's there. You do have this prophetic pronouncement that you have in Jeremiah, but also you have a significant narrative. And what you get to see is this perspective of how things are when chaos reigns and the wheels are falling off a nation. I mean, you're going to get an inside, when you read the book of Jeremiah, you get an inside view of the destruction of a nation. It's last days, it's last minutes. And how things are unfolding and just how chaotic and how awful it is then. That's craziness. So you get a narrative there as well as, so you have Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, as I said, is a priest. We know where he's from. He's from a town that's famous for producing priests. He has a sidekick. You know, if you don't have a partner, it's good to have a sidekick. You know, he has, sidekicks are very important as far as superheroes go. You know, we all need sidekicks and so forth. I mean, Batman has Robin and so forth, but he has a sidekick. And his sidekick is a man by the name of Baruch. And what Baruch is his secretary. You know, it's always nice to have a secretary floating around out there. But Baruch is the one that's copying all this down. He's the guy that's writing all this. And if for those of you who I know absolutely love the Apocrypha, who don't want to have an Apocrypha in your Bible, just kidding. He also wrote a book in the Apocrypha that's attributed to him too. So just to let you know that there is a book in the Apocrypha attributed to Baruch. But Baruch probably is the guy that's recording all this and writing it down. So he's there and being the scribe. So it's not like Jeremiah is without any kind of encouragement. He's got them there. Then next, we have an assortment, and I do mean an assortment of kings who are just amazing. The first one you have is Josiah, which is kind of funny because he is one of the two major righteous kings of the kingdom of Judah. When Judah has been broken away from, when the north breaks away from the south, you've got Judah in the south, and you've got a bunch of wicked kings, but the two righteous guys, the guys that are really known to be righteous. Hezekiah is one of them, and Judah is the other. So you've got these guys. But then you've got a cavalcade, I like that word, a cavalcade of nitwits that follows. You know, and you have Josiah's sons and Josiah's grandson. They are indeed a series of guys that just are impossibly bad kings, and they are deserving of everything that befalls them, and they are big players in this as well. They are wicked, 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 and wickeder. Then, if that weren't enough, you have other players in here. You have an assortment of prophets in here who are false prophets. You have all kinds of false prophets that are saying, you know, you're just saying bad things about this country there, Pastor Paul. You're saying rotten things, and you're a false prophet, and I tell you what, this is going to go bad for you one day. And they also help it go bad for Jeremiah, and so they do. Then you have an assortment of priests there, which are also pretty much on the take and always saying good stuff. Then you have a famous person, a famous historical person by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a Babylonian king who is well attested to in history, and he is the guy that comes through and ultimately will clean Israel's and Judah's clock, both clean up the place and pretty much destroy it all. So there you have that. And then there's the whole rabble that's left. There's all kinds of crazy things that's left that happens, and it's just, well, it's a mess. It's an absolute mess. But in this mess, because Paul, I know what you're going to ask me. You're going to ask me for a condensation of all this. I'm still formulating it. I want you to know, because there's a lot to formulate here. But yeah, we're trying to make it. We're going to try to get it concise. We'll wait till the end. But yeah, I know that. I just want you to know. I got that in the back of my mind. That was pretty good, by the way, last week. I appreciate that. It made me think. In any case, this is in the way. That's all there is to it. Now, the stuff that happens during his time is we have the reforms of Josiah. He's a good guy. He finds the law. This is a good thing. We have the Babylonian deportation. They're all carted out. Then we have Babylon comes and kicks butt again, and then they fly to Egypt. So, yeah.
This is the deportation of Daniel. So Daniel's part of the
right. Yes. Right. There's two deportations to Babylon. Deportation number one takes place around 605 BC. And Babylonians say, okay, you know, we're going to take over here. And the people that are living there say, okay, we'll give you all kinds of gold and all kinds of nice stuff, and we'll pay our taxes every year, and we'll be good. We'll promise we'll be good. He says, well, you know, we're going to help you promise to be good. It always helps to have, you know, as a parent, it always helps to, you know, enforce with something with your kids to be good. It helps to have something to make them good. And this, and the help was, is that we're going to take these people, as a matter of fact, your best people, and we're going to cart them off with us. And Daniel happened to be one of those people. He was carted off in 605 BC to Babylon. And so all the stories that you hear about Daniel later take place in Babylon. And also then later Persia as well, both places, because the Persians will subsequently come through and kick the snot out of the Babylonians. So that's what happens. Then you have this series of nitwit kings that finally just sort of tick off Nebuchadnezzar no end. He says, enough of this nonsense. You're not paying your taxes. You're going to try to make alliances with Egypt. I'm tired of this nonsense. I'm going to go through and I'm flattening the whole place. And they do that. And once they flatten the whole place, they say, hey, well, there's Jeremiah. He's kind of a nice guy. We'll keep him. And then there's Giladiah. We'll keep him. And there's a guy by the name of Ishmael, and he's kind of a neat guy. We'll keep him. So these three guys, they keep. Well, guess what? They're not such neat guys. One of them decides to murder the guy that they've appointed as governor. So that's what happens there. And they also, something interesting happens here. This is kind of, I know you're not going to like this, but I mean, I think it's neat. One of the fascinating things about Judaism and the New Testament and how it came to be is a book called the Septuagint. And what the Septuagint is somebody somewhere along the idea, got the idea that we should translate the Old Testament into Greek. And the question is, well, where did you do that? How did this come to happen? Because the fact of the matter is anybody that was left living in Israel would not have been interested in that because they saw the Greeks as oppressors. So where would have this been done? Where would have this translation of the Old Testament into Greek been taken place? Well, it just so happens that in the time of Jeremiah, a group of Jews, they weren't called Jews at the time, a group of people from Judah are afraid of the Babylonians, and so what they do is they run to Egypt, which is the other superpower, and they hide out there. They hang out in Egypt, and they form a colony there. And they've got their own little Jewish colony that's there. It's like there are certain parts, I mean, you know, I love Brooklyn. I love Brooklyn tremendously. And there's some places in Brooklyn when you were there and when my dad was there, they were like little colonies of the old country. You would find people that spoke the old language and stuff, even though they were in America. And if people coming over on the boats from those countries knew to go to that little colony of people and where they were and find out because they spoke the same language there. Well, there was this little colony of Jews or people from Judah in Egypt. And they stayed there. And, you know, they kept their own faith and so forth. But they were, you know, it's funny how being separated from the old country can change your ideas about things. They were a little more cosmopolitan, a little more open-minded, for crying out loud, you know, did you hear that the Wandel girl, who's a good German, she marries an Irish Catholic because they're living close to each other. His name was Cross, by the way.
You don't do that.
But they did. They didn't let people know they were married for 2 years. They lived separately for 2 years after being married. People do that differently nowadays, but I always found that funny, as I said, because some people do, because this is a different place. Yeah, you don't cross the avenue. No. But, you know, you have this cosmopolitan perspective. You've got these otherworldly influences, and one of them was the Greek language, which was prevalent in Egypt at the time. Why am I saying all this? What's the point of all this? Well, Jeremiah being carted off to Egypt at the end of this book starts this colony, and this colony is the people who came up with this idea to translate the Old Testament into Greek. Now, two things here. One is, this is where all those extra books called the Apocrypha come from. They're in the Greek Old Testament, not in the Hebrew Old Testament. That's where they come from. But the second thing is this. When you look through the New Testament, you realize that these quotes from the Old Testament don't always match up, unless you happen to be reading from the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament. They'll line up then. You see, this is where the earliest Christians got their Old Testament. Their Old Testament was a Greek Old Testament, and many of them were, that's a kind of a broader generalization, but it's true in many cases, because they were living outside of Palestine, and so they had other influences in the world, and that's where they got this from. So it started here 600 years before the time of Jesus. So these are all sorts of connections. And so when I've asked you the question before, you know, why is everybody speaking Greek all of a sudden in the New Testament, where everybody was speaking Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament? Part of the reason has to do with Jeremiah and how Jeremiah ends. So there's a connection there. All right. The next thing that I want us to focus on, for some reason, Jeremiah is very much concerned about the creation account. And here's how it kind of goes in creation. In Jeremiah 4:23 through 28 and a couple other paces, let's take a look at this one. Let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4, verse 23. Someone want to read that?
I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void.
Now, wait a second. That sounds familiar. Where's that come from? Genesis. Keep reading.
And to the heavens, and they had no light.
Wow.
I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro.
Mm-hmm.
I looked, and behold, there was no man.
Mm.
And all the birds of the air had fled.
Mm.
I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger.
Mm.
For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken. I have purposed. I have not relented, nor will I turn back.
Now, this is fascinating. You could immediately see the connection here. The connections to what? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which speaks about creation, right? It couldn't be more clear. I mean, the second you read that, you say, this is about creation. Only there's something wonky here. What's the difference between this and Genesis chapter 1?
He knows that things existed before.
He knows that things existed before, yeah, but what's happening here?
Destruction.
It's almost a reverse of Genesis 1. It's all the good stuff that God used to create. Guess what? It's not going to go, it's not going to happen. This is the sort of metaphorical description of what God is about to do to Judah and Jerusalem. He's going to make it in, there's going to be such a thing that as if it's destroyed to the point of where it was before there was creation. He says, there'll be a remnant, there'll be a little left, but I'm going to wipe this thing out. And it's going to be that bad. Now, this is Genesis chapter 4. This is fairly early on. There are a lot of other passages in Genesis, I mean, in Jeremiah that refer to creation, but that is kind of an ongoing thing. So it is kind of interesting to see that there is a conspicuous parallel between these sort of things that are going on. Okay, a summary of Jeremiah. So let's try to get to the meat of the matter. Jeremiah is a book. And it's good that they're not tender ears here. It is a book about spiritual adultery. One of the driving metaphors of the prophets is that Israel has committed spiritual adultery. I mean, they've committed physical adultery, quite literally committed adultery. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, and I do have to be, you know, as I said, this is an interesting distinction. And in English, we have ugly words for things, right? We have ugly words which we don't say socially. And we try to clean them up a little bit, right? But we have ugly words too. Let's use some words like the word prostitute is a fairly clinical word, right? It's just sort of descriptive, all right? But we know what a prostitute does, okay? I would say the word harlot is a poetic word. It's more poetic with regard to the function of what's going on, and the word harlotries. By the way, that's the word that I kind of grew up with in the Bible, was harlotries. It's a word I use all the time. But the word whore is just ugly. It's an ugly word, and we just don't use the word whore in polite language, do we? I mean, we just don't go around calling people whores. Well, I mean, you know, not expect to get punched in the face. We just don't do that. Well, if you look to the ESV, I think, rightly so, uses the word whore, because I think it's the ugly thing that God wants to convey. God does not want to convey the clinical nature of Israel's breaking of their covenant. God does not want to portray a poetic nature of Israel's breaking of their covenant. God wants people to see just how vulgar and ugly a thing it is for him to see his people break the covenant that he made with them and they made with him. Because that's what adultery is about. Adultery is the breaking of a marriage covenant. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, this language is used over and over and over again. And the image is this, that by committing idolatry, that is one way that you have whored after other idols, committed adultery, spiritual adultery, by breaking the covenant, by committing injustice to the poor and denying the poor justice and mercy, you have broken the covenant. And again, it's another way that you have committed adultery. You have whored after your own money or your own position and so forth. This is an indictment, and the language is used over and over and over again. And again, I think that, as I said, there's a place we use clinical words, there's a place we use poetic words, and there's a place that we use words that will really get the blood going. And this is the place, because that's the kind of book this is. And that is a huge problem, and this is the one thing that Jeremiah is speaking against over and over again. Okay? The next thing is, of all the discord in Jeremiah, of all the books of the Old Testament, Jeremiah stands in the greatest discord against ancient Judaism. The book clearly speaks about God's quarrel with Israel more than any other. Basically, Israel supposedly, we're God's chosen people. We don't have to worry about it because we're special, right? I mean, and we feel that way about certain things in life, that we're special because we're whatever, from North Dakota, from the upper Midwest, from America, Lutheran, pick your pick. I mean, say whatever it is, we feel special because of this. And, you know, I'm right there too. Don't get me wrong. You know, I like to poke the bear. You figure that out. I do that a lot. But I kind of like, you know, when I'm in non-Lutheran circles, you know, I tell people, meet me at the bike rack in 5 minutes. Don't bring your old man. We will talk about this. You're going to find out that I've got something to say about how proud I am of this. Now, maybe that is a sin, but perhaps it's, you know, I mean, I like that. Well, people liked the fact that they could sort of say, well, we are children of Abraham. Jesus ran into people like that in John chapter 8. He ran into a few people like that. He said, before Abraham was, I am. John the Baptist ran into people like that, that said, well, we have Abraham as our father. Remember what John the Baptist said to him, don't you? He called him a brood of vipers. He said, God's able to raise up from these stones, children of Abraham, not like all y'all nitwits. So, but here's Jeremiah sort of as a precursor, you know, shaking the foundation of people with their union card saying, hey, I get in because I'm an Israelite. Next, Jeremiah strikes at the very core of the nation as being a prophecy against the security and welfare of Jerusalem. This is a message that really strikes at the national symbols. I was going to do it today. I should have. I'm going to do it yet. I've got these two beautiful pen and ink drawings. One's of the Jefferson Memorial and the other's of the Lincoln Memorial.
Good.
I like Lincoln.
I know.
I like Jefferson too.
Okay.
Here we go.
But I mean, I love, and their memorials are the two most beautiful memorials in there. But again, this would shake us to the core if these things were destroyed or bombed or something like that. This would be bothersome to us like nothing else. I mean, I think those are probably, in my mind, our two most cherished symbols of what our country is. Well, Jerusalem was that, and it's destroyed. Then next, this is my favorite one. How many people saw the Spielberg movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark? Great movie, right? And it was a great movie. I enjoyed it tremendously. You know, when the Nazis get theirs, when they take the cover off and they get melted and their faces melt and all that sort of stuff, that was pretty cool and all that sort of stuff. Wouldn't you say? That was pretty cool. Great movie. Obviously, they did not read the Bible. Let's read the Bible. Anybody want to guess where the ark is? And no, it's not under the cross in Jerusalem where, what's his name? Who was the guy that said that? The same guy that he found all the stuff at the bottom of the Red Sea, that same guy. It's not in someplace in Ethiopia. And you know where else it wasn't? It wasn't in the temple at the time of Jesus either. Let's read Jeremiah 3:16. Someone got Jeremiah 3:16? Okay, so when all this bad stuff ends, okay.
In those days, declares the Lord.
That's in the future.
They shall no more say.
No more say what?
The covenant of the Lord.
Yeah.
It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again.
It shall not be what?
Made again. But where is it?
You know, Phyllis, I don't know.
Well, you're supposed to.
But I'm supposed to. Well, I wasn't around there then.
Okay.
But I have a sneaking suspicion. Because it was covered what? With gold.
Mm-hmm.
And it had these two gold statues on the top. And I suspect in 605 B.C., I suspect the people coming through said, that's a pretty nice looking thing. Mm-hmm. Let's take that. You know, as to what happened to it after that, maybe it is in some U.S. government vault somewhere. I don't know. But nevertheless, it says it shall not be made again, which is indicative of the fact that it was likely destroyed.
Yeah.
And likely at the hands of the Babylonians. It does not say that, but that's the only likely inference, because it does say it shall not be made again, which is an indication that it wasn't existent at the time that Jeremiah wrote that. So, now, here's the cool thing. Can I give you a sermon? Real brief one? About the place where God meets man? The place where God meets man is supposedly at the Ark of the Covenant. Right there. The Ark of the Covenant's right there. And that's where God comes down. You know, boom. Cloud, pillar of cloud in daytime, pillar of fire at night. God comes down and meets there. That's where they do the sacrifice for the Day of Atonement. That's the place where God meets man. No argument there. Please don't argue with me, because, it, as I said, that is the place according to the Old Testament.
We don't need it anymore.
whether we need it or not anymore, it is the place where God meets man. Okay, so, all right. So, we got a problem, don't we? If it's the place where God meets man, it's not there anymore. What are we going to do? We're going to keep telling people it's there. Because guess what? If you're the priest, you're the only person that's allowed to go back behind what? The place where it's kept, right? And the place where it's kept is in the Holy of Holies, inside the temple, inside the courtyard of the Israel, inside the, you know, so basically you're not getting in there unless you are the high priest, and you're only going to get in there one day a year. Okay? Well, why do you suppose in Matthew's gospel it says that the temple of the curtain of the temple was torn in two? That's not where God was, because you know what was back there? Nothing. Nothing. There was a stone back there, supposedly, where Jacob laid his head. But that box, that was long gone. But what is the place where God meets man? It's not a box. It's a beam. The cross of Christ. Because when Christ is being crucified, it says that he shall dwell in thick darkness. And every time the ark got introduced either to the tabernacle in Exodus 40 or into the temple in 2 Kings 8, what happens? Thick darkness. What happens at Golgotha? Thick darkness. So, the first thing that we learn, or that's important in Jeremiah, is that we can see for future use in the New Testament, is that this box is gone. And all bets are off. Okay? All bets are off as far as the box is concerned. All right? The box is done. Okay. That's the first thing there. Okay, the next. The prophecy. Oh, and this is the most important thing. Okay. Paul, here you go. The most important thing, and this is where all the discussion could really get interesting, because you've asked great questions. The big hubbub is that we've got a covenant with God. I've said to you before, these are the covenants that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Covenant number one is the Noah covenant, the covenant with Noah, and that is a covenant with all people, regardless of who they are and where they're at, And it says, I'm not going to wipe off the face of the planet anymore like I did with the flood. That's not going to happen. That's not how it's going to work anymore. Okay. But that's a unilateral covenant, meaning God's the only one that needs to enforce it. And it's a universal covenant. It's for everybody. That's covenant number one. Covenant number two. God makes covenant with Abraham. Okay. Covenant number two. This also is a unilateral covenant. God says, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. Through your seed, I will bless all the peoples of the earth. That is also a unilateral covenant, but it is also a universal covenant. Okay? It's for everybody. Now, covenant number three. Covenant number three is a covenant that God makes with Moses. Actually, he makes it with all Israel. And he makes this covenant at Sinai. And this covenant is not a universal covenant. It is specifically with the people of Israel. Now, the problem is we've got those 10 tacked on at the front that we sort of say, well, you know, I signed on to those first 10. They're all right. But, you know, when it gets to bacon, then we start arguing, you know. When it comes right down to this business about bacon, you know, we say, you know, maybe not so much on the bacon. We'll take it all, but the first 10 are fine. But when it gets sort of wearing, you know, a poly-wool blend, you know, I want to wear a poly-wool blend because, you know, it keeps the creases nice, okay. But, you know, that's kind of how we are. I like a cheeseburger every now and then, too. You know, we like that, okay? It's for God's people. It's for Israel. And it is not a unilateral covenant. It is a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I will do this. That's really clear. And this is the covenant that these folks have signed on for. Then last but not least, because we don't want to leave this one out, God sort of takes one guy aside, because, you know, isn't it always great how God treats everyone the same? No. God takes one guy aside and says, listen, I don't know why. You're cute. I like you. You're fun. You know, you're pain in the rear to your brothers because you're the youngest and all that sort of stuff. I mean, you really are kind of a whatever and kind of a scrappy little dude. But I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to put my man on the throne. I'm going to put you on the throne first. But the guy that I really want on the throne is going to come from you. Now, this is a limited covenant. It's not for everybody. It's for one person. And it is also unilateral. It's what God does. So there are your covenants right there. There are your four Old Testament covenants right there. Now, the problem is this. Here's the problem. They're not the same. And yet people are always conflating them into being the same. They're always trying to conflate them and to say that these unilateral covenants are conditional covenants, or these universal covenants are, or these specific, these limited covenants are universal. Well, they're not. They're just not. The universal ones are universal. The limited ones are limited. The unilateral ones are unilateral, and the conditional ones are conditional. It's how they are. It's in the book. I didn't write the book. That's why I've been that way ever since. Now, here comes Jeremiah, but you need to understand. The people of Israel, and the Jews in particular, the people of Judah in particular, really love the covenants because they think, you know, this is what makes us special. This is what makes us particularly great. Now, okay, here's the spoiler alert because we can't read the largest book in the remaining half hour. Let's all turn in the Bible to Jeremiah 31, okay? Jeremiah 31, 31. Someone want to read this? Go ahead, read.
Behold! The days are coming, declares the Lord, mm-hmm. when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
Wow!
Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke.
Okay, let's take a look here. Okay, this covenant is not like what?
the Moses covenant.
It's not like the old one, which, by the way, you know, in case you were following along, in case you hadn't been paying attention, all y'all broke this thing, okay? Y'all couldn't keep up with the deal. Keep reading.
My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared.
And again, there's their language right there of adultery, okay?
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel for those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Now this sounds remarkably like a five-letter word, beginning with the letter grace and ending with the letter grace. Oh. Sounds remarkably like grace, doesn't it? Oh, the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. Well, actually, that's kind of true because this is a prophecy about the New Testament. This is a prophecy about the New Covenant. The author of Hebrews takes this and runs with this big time and says, guess what? God's not only done this for the people of Judah and Israel, God has done this for everybody. This is the new covenant. And it's nothing like the old one. It's a completely new thing. And this is a prophecy in Jeremiah of what God is going to be doing in the future. But before that happens, we have some unfinished business to clean up here, which is the absolute mess that's going on in Jerusalem. And again, I've sent my special emissary by the name of Osama bin Laden. No, we don't like hearing that. I want to impress upon us how unpleasant it would have been for them to hear the phrase, I've sent my special emissary, Nebuchadnezzar, to take care of things. And we have a visceral reaction when we hear stuff. Well, they had a visceral reaction too. And it's important for us to pick up on that. That God's going to use who God's going to use to get the things done that he needs to get done, particularly if there's a problem. So we've got that. Okay. Next, the next institution. So he spoke against the people of Israel. He spoke against the nation of, well, the capital of Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant, then the prophecy regarding the covenant itself. And now last but not least, the priests, the prophets, and the princes of Judah are roundly condemned. Like Jesus, who will likewise raise the ire of the religious establishment. There wasn't a person left in any religious office or any office within Israel that didn't get really torqued at Jeremiah. This is dangerous. You need to understand this. Being a guy like Jeremiah, being a guy like Jesus, is hazardous to your future. It really is. People will get on you and, you know, who knows what they'll say about you? Who knows what they'll do to you? So this is what Jeremiah does. He gets on them in spades. Okay, next. The next thing, the Word of God. How is the Word of God regarded in Jeremiah? The Word of God is one of the key themes. In Jeremiah 15:16, that's one of my favorites. Jeremiah 15:16. You're all wondering when we're going to get to 29:11. We will. This is what Jeremiah says about the Word of God. Jeremiah 15:16 says, Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. As bad as things are, Jeremiah sees the Word of God as his sole consolation. And if you want one takeaway from the book of Jeremiah, this has to be it. That as bad as things might get in your life, the Word of God can be that consolation to you. No matter how rotten it is, no matter how awful things are, being in the Word, having that connection with the Spirit of God illuminating the Word to you, that can be one of the greatest comforts that you can have. That's why I think it's so important to memorize Scripture, to have Scripture be a part of who we are, so that, you know, guess what? They can't take it from you. I mean, it's, there's a story told about John McCain when he was in prison in Vietnam, that because the stuff that he had memorized as a kid came back, he was sort of made the chaplain of the those people who were, I mean, the Vietnamese didn't make him. So he was the chaplain sort of self, you know, by the prisoners there. But again, guess what they can't take from you? If it's inside you, no matter how awful things are. I would imagine things were probably pretty awful in that cell in Hanoi. Pretty awful place, I'm pretty sure of that. I mean, I don't know personally. I wasn't there either. He was, and, you know, but there is that consolation. So that's the first thing that I think is important as far as a takeaway from the book of Jeremiah, is that for us today, we can find incredible consolation in the Word of God. How was the Word of God regarded by the kings of... yeah, this is a doozy. How did the kings regard God's Word? Well, you know, Jeremiah is starting to write the Bible. People wonder, well, when was the Bible written? You know, when did people actually write it down? Well, guess what? In Jeremiah, we have an example of how the Bible was actually being written. I mean, literally, the Bible is being published in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 36. He's writing stuff down, and he's got this thing written down, and what does the king do? The king decides to say, okay, I'll read this stuff. And as he's starting to read parts of Scripture, do you know the scroll, do you know what he does? He says, oh, this is great. I need to get lots of scribes to publish this because this is wonderful. No, that's not what he does. He takes a penknife and cuts it in pieces as it's being read, and then takes each piece as it's being read and throws it in the fire to be burned. That's how the Bible first got published. Needless to say, it needs to get republished, but that's what happens. It's fascinating, and this guy's supposed to be a king of Judah. This is the southern kingdom. So you need to understand that people have, from the beginning, I mean, you know, I know stuff looks bad. I get it when things look awful. But we need to realize, from the start, things have been bad. From the start, there have been people who have been opposed to the Word of God. Even so much as to do this. I mean, think about it. Here, in your presence, you have a guy that went to seminary. There's lots of guys that went to seminary. I mean, lots and lots and lots. Actually, you have at least three people in your presence that have been to seminary. Not to denigrate that, but that's okay. You call them to preach, that's fine. Sometimes you like it, sometimes you don't. But in the presence of this king, you had a prophet of God, a person who was singularly unique. As I told you before, this guy had a unique message and was uniquely called by God. You think that you'd want to hang on every word this guy's got to say. But no. I mean, here's a guy, he's going to be known for writing the biggest book in the Old Testament, apart from the Psalms. You think, hey, I should be paying attention. Well, no, that's not what he's doing. He's chopping the thing up, cutting into pieces, and then burning it. Again, I think it's important for us to realize, as bad as we think things are getting, this is pretty bad. This is pretty rotten. This is where it started. But, you know, think about this. Every now and then, my sister and I were talking about my dad today, and my sister's in town, and where is she? She didn't come tonight. She must have not wanted to listen to her brother prat on. But in any case, my dad taught me something. He was in a fighter bomber outfit in World War II. He was a part of the ground personnel. He didn't fly itself. But he said, Paul, there are two times when a plane is at its most vulnerable. When it's taking off and when it's landing. You can easily shoot a plane down either time. And when it's in the air, it's a lot harder. But when it's taking off, it has one trajectory, and it's following it, and all you got to do is fire right in front of it, and you're going to take that thing down. Or when it's landing, it's got one trajectory. All you got to do is fire right in front of that trajectory, and you're going to take it out. And that's true about things spiritually. The devil knows that when something is at its beginning or its inception, That's the easiest time, or that's the time that he attempts to take things down. Why do you think he shows up when he shows up in Scripture? He doesn't show up that much in Scripture. Did you know that? He doesn't. He shows up in Genesis at the beginning of something. Okay, let's see if I can foul this thing up right from the beginning. Okay? Let's get this thing messed up before things start. You really don't see him again much since then. Then, when you see him again next, well, you see him once in the end of David's reign, and you see him in Job, but you really don't see him much. He doesn't need to, because he's already messed things up. Then when's the next time you see him? Temptation of Christ. When does that take place? At the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If I can get this thing off track at the beginning, I'll have an upper hand. But here is one of his henchmen trying to get it off track at the beginning. I know it's kind of a metaphorical sense of a historical event. It is a historical event, but I do believe that there is this understanding that the enemy of God's word is present, trying to get it off the rails from when things start. So you have that here. So that's another thing that we can see. So that was the king's understanding of it. The purpose of the word was both law and gospel. It calls us to repentance that we might turn to God and be saved. This particular purpose was the written word of God. I think it's important for us not only to hear the preached word of God, but there is the written word of God, and he stands as an enemy against it. Now, there are a couple other people there that, but the most disheartening feature of people's attitude towards the Word of God is the people's attitude towards the ministry of Jeremiah and their persistent rejection of it. The next category has to do with the word persistent, and it is interesting how persistently people reject Jeremiah. How persistent that is. Small wonder that God needs to write this in people's hearts, because it doesn't work any other way. Now, the idea of persistence in the book of Jeremiah. So we see that it's the theme of spiritual adultery, discord, the lack of leadership in... I skipped over leadership. Leadership, by the way, I should go back to that. I messed up there. Sorry. Leadership is the central issue in Jeremiah. We have a problem in leadership. Leadership is absolutely critical. Take a look at who are some of the great leaders of the Bible? Old Testament time. Joshua. I'm glad you said Joshua first, because as far as I'm concerned, he's the only great one. The rest of them are pretty, have problems. But yeah, Joshua. Who else? Joseph. Oh, yep, good one. Yes.
Do you think that that this business of having written in their hearts the law of God?
Yes.
How does that manifest itself today?
How does it?
Is it part of the feeling that we most people have a desire to have some kind of a communion with somebody else?
Yeah, bowling trophy for you, and I'll go get the sack of them, but we're limited on time. Yes, I'd set up a rack for you.
Okay.
Yeah, we picked the wrong God. Absolutely, we certainly do. How is this manifest in our hearts? Have you heard of this phenomena called
conscience?
No, that's not where I was going. This phenomena called... starts with a T. Trinity. That's the word. That's what I'm looking for. Have you heard about the Trinity?
The Holy Spirit.
Oh, I would take his bowling trophies and lay them here in a perfect triangle. 10 pins for you, Phyllis.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit.
That's how it's written.
That is how it is written in our hearts, through the Holy Spirit. That God gives us the Holy Spirit to put this upon our hearts. Because, again, this is... You know, I hate breaking Lutheran in this bunch, I tell you. I know you hate it when I talk about the catechism. I know you just can't stand it. But he does say in the catechism that I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or effort, come to Jesus Christ or be saved by him. Now, that in itself is a pretty awful thing to hear. Good that there is a strong adversative connective that comes next.
But
the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel and enlightened me with his gift. In the same way he calls, gathers, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. That's how I take it, Ernie. That's how I take it. But, what do I know about chickens? You know, as I said, that's just my take on the thing, that is how it's written in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's just a guess. It's just a guess. I would say a fairly informed guess, but that's okay.
Basically, it was given to the Israelites at that time. And I don't know when the Gentiles got it.
What? Got what?
The law written in their hearts.
Well, the law written in their hearts, I think, again, I think there is the new thing that God's doing. The first thing that needs to happen in the new thing that God's doing, because it is a new covenant. You need to ratify the covenant. Now, I got a feature for you. How do you ratify the covenant? All right. The first way that you ratify a covenant, actually three of the four have ratification ceremonies. You go out. This is the best part. This is provided that you're not the animal. If you're the animal, it's the worst part. But if you're the E.T. of the animal, if you're the eater of the animal, if you're the E.T., it's not the best part. But you go out and get yourself a steak, preferably a living steak, and you slaughter this living steak, and then you incinerate it, but you keep part of it to eat, to have a meal, okay? But you do need to have a covenant that is marked by what's called cutting of the covenant. And you will see that with Noah. What's the first thing that he does? Hey, guys, he doesn't take two of every animal on there. Seven of some, or is it seven pairs? It's hard to guess. The seven of the clean ones. At some places, it's like, did he take two of each? Did he take four of each? Or did he take seven of each? Or did he take 14 of each? But one thing's for sure, that he didn't just take two of each. And then he has a sacrifice. That's what they do. They have a sacrifice there. Well, guess what they do when you think you're going to have that stuff go to waste? No, you're going to have a meal. You're going to eat it. Abraham, you have that scene where Abraham cuts the stuff in half and the smoke pot goes through the middle. You think that stuff's going to go to waste? No, you have a meal. Sinai, what happens in Sinai? You got all this long list of stuff that you got to do and on and on and on and on. But guess what? You have a party afterwards. That's a lot of dead sheep up there that you're going to be killing. A lot of dead goats, man. Eat down. Have a good time. Enjoy yourself. David is the one that we don't get to party with. But let me ask you a question, Ernie. You might, who knows? God and him might have had a little party, and I could be wrong. But here's the deal. Let me ask you a question. Something dies, right? I shouldn't say something. Someone dies. There is a covenant that's cut, so to speak. And what happens prior to that? On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ was gathered in a room that was filled with his friends. And after supper, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he gave it to his friends to eat. He said, "Take this, eat it, all of you. This is the new covenant of my body broken for you. This is the new covenant of my blood shed for you." There had to be a point where that started. Well, guess what? There it is right there. Yeah. That's where it starts. And not just for the Gentile, but it's for everybody. This is for everybody. That's the crazy thing. This is nuts, man. God's lost his mind. God's given this to everybody, not just the special folks. Wow. What's up with that? Anyway, I do happen to like that quote from the Catechism. That just is one of my favorites, by the way, just to let you know. It's as good as they get in the Catechism. Yeah. Yeah. That in God's kingdom comes without our asking for it, but we ask in this prayer that it might come also to us. Woo! That's a crazy thing you ask when you pray the Lord's Prayer, that you would want the kingdom of God to come to you. and that you would want to participate in the coming of God's kingdom. That's nutty stuff, man. I just, whew. All right, leadership. But the leadership just stinks in Jeremiah. It, repeatedly, the priests, the nobles, everybody is having a problem. All the offices just are terrible. Last but not least, persistence in the book of Jeremiah. I take that back. Jeremiah 44:4. Let's turn to Jeremiah 44:4. After all, it's a Bible study. At least it's supposed to be. Jeremiah 44:4. I'll just go ahead and read this. All right, 44:4. The word of the fourth one. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the Judeans that lived in the land of Egypt at Migdol, at Tahpenes, and at Memphis, in the land of Pathros. And he said to the Lord, thus says the Lord God of hosts. By the way, it says that a lot, by the way. The God of Israel. You have seen all the disaster that I have brought upon the cities of Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger in the way that they went to make offerings and to serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor their fathers. Yet, I love this, yet I what? Persistently sent to them. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. God is utterly persistent in his call for us to repent and turn. God is utterly persistent in this. And that's another great takeaway from the book of Jeremiah. God's persistence in his mission of the prophets. And sometimes we just think, oh, well, you know, God got mad at them, they messed up, and so off they go. We got to think, this is taking place over several hundred years, and the persistence, several centuries, and the persistence of their wickedness, and yet the persistence of his prophets that he sent to them, and his long suffering and his patience. And so, guess what? There you have that. Now, God's persistence in Jeremiah, we certainly see that this is persistent that we have towards them. Okay, we only have a little bit of time left. How many have Jeremiah 29:11 as their favorite Bible verse? Nobody? You must have read the rest of it. You know, for that I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Okay. All right. This is why you want to read the fine print in the Bible, okay? Jeremiah 29:10. This is the verse right before Jeremiah 29:11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray, and I will hear you, and I will seek you, and you will seek me. Then when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Okay, now I'll restore your fortunes. But do you see that little part that comes first? That little part that comes first is something that I think we need to consider. You know, yes, God is going to restore the fortunes, but it doesn't mean necessarily that this is all going to be a happy day. There's 70 years that they're going to be in exile. That's a bit of a challenge. There is an awful lot more in the book of Jeremiah. An awful lot more. Like Jeremiah 20:11. Somebody got Jeremiah 20:11? That's going to be one of my favorites. Is that right? What do we got there? Somebody got that?
The Lord is with me as a dread warrior.
Yes, that's the one. Sounds like Worf from Star Trek would say that. They're eternally dishonored. But I love this. God, well, that's really a Worf verse because God is with me as a... Anybody like Star Trek and Worf? Man, I'm kind of a Worf kind of guy. But God is with me as a dread warrior. Think about that. That even though all... This is something I want us to keep in mind, because this goes back to the importance of being in the Word of God and having the Word of God being a part of our lives. Amidst all this challenge, amidst all this stuff, Jeremiah recognizes whose side God is on, and God is sort of fighting for him, but he is there as a dread warrior. And we need to remember that. When we are encountering, for lack of a better term, spiritual warfare, we have to remember what? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Because God is what? Well, come on, say it. God is what? God's a dread... God is with me as a dread warrior. I want you to think that. I want you to think about that. I want you to inculcate that into your life, that God is with you as a dread warrior. You know, when they see God, when they see you, they don't, you know, they see, well, there's Paul Cross over there. He's nothing. But if I have the whole armor of God on, someone read Ephesians chapter 6 for me. Ephesians 6:10. Someone get that quick. We're going all over the Bible tonight. I don't care. We're not staying in Jeremiah. Someone get Ephesians 6:10. Okay, read, sister. Read, sister. Yeah.
Finally, be strong in the Lord.
Be strong in the Lord.
The strength of his might,
because he's a dread warrior.
Put on the whole
armor of God.
Able to stand.
Don't put on part of it. Read, sister.
We do not wrestle against flesh and blood.
No.
Against cosmic powers over the present
earth. That looks bad. That looks tough. That looks, it's insurmountable. Don't stop right there. That looks insurmountable. That looks like, who am I able to stand against all that? How can I stand against that? Well, I got a feature for you. God is with me as a dread warrior. Read, sister.
It's the spiritual forces in the heavenly place.
That's right.
Therefore,
put on the whole armor of God.
Able to
withstand.
Having done all to stand firm. And therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth.
Belt of truth. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to that. So put on that truth. Okay, read, sister.
Put on the breastplate of righteousness.
Breastplate of righteousness. Now, how are we made righteous? No one is righteous except who? Jesus. Read, sister.
The shoes to your feet, having put on the readiness given.
The gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus. It's the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus. Read.
In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith.
Shield of faith.
With which you can extinguish.
Faith. Do we have faith in what? Do we have just faith in faith? Do we have faith in religion? Do we have faith in some sort of ethereal God out there? Or do we have faith in the specificity of the Son of God in Jesus Christ? Read, sister.
With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation.
Helmet of salvation. How do you get salvation? Through Jesus. Read, sister.
Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word.
Sword of the Spirit was the Word of God. And I believe in Revelation chapter 19, it says that he is the Word of God, that he is, comes as a, pretty much a dread word. Now, I have a question to ask you. This is my question for you. If God is with you as a dread warrior, and you have put on the whole armor of God, if you have the whole armor of God on, who do you look like? You don't look like Rhonda Cross. You don't look like Gail Carlson. You don't look like you. You look like Jesus. And that's why God is a dread warrior. And that's what God tells us to do. To put on Christ. To put on Christ. And this is a connection here. As I said, this is something, because we will encounter tough times just like Jeremiah did. You know, this is not a Caribbean cruise. You know, I was talking to a young man. He was, a lot of good stuff had been happening in his life. And I was just telling him, I says, this is a season. Enjoy the season. Because there are going to be tough times. He was feeling bad that he wasn't feeling bad enough. He was feeling bad that he wasn't persecuted enough. He was feeling bad that things weren't. I said, well, God's blessing you right now. Believe me, the world's going to come at you. Enjoy this time. But in that other time, put on the whole armor of God. But in the other time, recognize that you have God as a dread warrior who is with you. In the other time, be in that word and understand that that is the consolation that we get. Is from the Word of God. If anything, the book of Jeremiah teaches us, it is to be in the Word of God. And Jeremiah was persistently in the Word of God. It don't just say, well, you know, I tried that once and it didn't work. No, you need to be persistent in the Word of God. And I think that's a message for us. There you go, Paul. Right there, right there. Persistence in God's Word, if there ever could be a message for it. There are 52 chapters. There's a lot of stuff here, a lot of stuff to cover. But right there, be persistent in the Word of God. Yes, Phyllis.
What do you think, you know, about modern day prophets?
What do I think about modern day prophets?
There's a lot of them, and people are listening, and they're not listening. Is it as in the days of Jeremiah?
Here's the thing. Okay. Roy Harrisville. You know the name Roy Harrisville. Probably you know the name as well. Roy Harrisville was a brilliant New Testament scholar at Luther Seminary. Probably one of the brightest guys there. He loves Jesus, too. That's one of the nice things. He actually loves Jesus. Tough grader, though. His understanding that the New Testament gift of prophecy is the gift of preaching. Interestingly enough, in the 27 listed gifts in the New Testament, preaching is not one of them.
But prophecy is.
But prophecy is.
So preaching should be prophecy.
So that's his perspective. I'm not saying it's mine. Mm-hmm. I'm just because you asked the question.
Yes.
There are people who fashion themselves as Old Testament prophets.
Well, not Old Testament prophets.
Well,
New Testament.
They call themselves New Testament prophets, but they look suspiciously like Old Testament ones.
You know, well, we didn't listen to the Old Testament.
I know, but the thing is this, Phyllis, here's the point. Jeremiah says, if you're paying attention to the Word's here. The Word is the new covenant. Be in the Word. Let that Holy Spirit... Do I need to tell you about being filled with the Spirit?
No.
No, I didn't think so.
But I just, you know... Can there be New Testament prophets?
Sure! Sure.
Okay, there can be.
There can be. But what do you got to do?
Well, be in the Word.
And test them out.
Get that
sniffer going. Get to say, do they pass the sniff test? Yeah. And not just in the Word, but
persistently in the Word.
Yeah. And do their lifestyle and a lot of things
sure.
like that.
Sure. There's all kinds of...
But do you think we should be listening a little bit better, maybe?
I think you always should be listening a little bit better to the Word of God. Absolutely.
But maybe we should be listening to a few of those.
To the Word of God, I think, is always a good thing to do.
If they proclaim.
I think the Word of God is a wonderful thing to be listening to.
I do too.
Yes,
but
indeed.
If they're proclaiming the complete gospel.
Now, do you want me to get into ecclesiology here about what I think about the office? Because it would sound very self-serving here, Phyllis. Because, you know, if that's the case, I mean, if we do believe that the prophecy is the gift of preaching, and if we believe in the office of call of someone who is called for that, maybe you need to be listening to me more carefully, Phyllis. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing, Phyllis.
Well, maybe we need to hear more about what is happening and preparation for,
mm-hmm.
you know, saving, not our salvation only, but going forth. I don't know. Mm-hmm. I remember Roy Harrisville. He was smart, but I remember him saying one thing once. I heard him.
He said a lot of things that bothered me, just to let you know.
One thing he said is I hate it when people talk about a personal relationship with Jesus. It's like a personal pan pizza.
It's a funny one-liner that he was famous for. I bet you, if you got to him, I mean, I don't. He's not here. I mean,
but, is he dead?
No, he's alive.
Oh, okay.
He's probably in his mid-90s. Yeah.
But I didn't think that was very good.
No. I didn't think he graded very good either, because he always got hard grades in his class. So, but, you know, persistence, though. And listen to your pastors, Phyllis.
Okay. Oh, Daryl. Poor Daryl.
She didn't listen to me. She promised she'd...
Yes, exactly. Yeah, I know. See, well, you know, we have to persistently preach to her then. Absolutely. No, we love her.
Let's pray.
Would you mind praying?
No, you pray.
I pray all the time, Phyllis. You do a great job of praying.
Oh.
Please pray.
Yeah. Oh, Father, there's just so many things we don't understand and know, but we've got your word. We've got faithful teachers. And we have the Holy Spirit that speaks to our heart. And we have people around us to help us grow in you. And so all these things that we probably question sometimes, we wonder about, it's in your hands. And so we thank you for all you do in our lives. And we love you, Lord. And we thank you for the gift of salvation and that assurance and that love that we can have every day. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. I thought you couldn't pray. That was fabulous. That was wonderful.
Oh, I thought you wanted the whole camp.
Go in peace and serve the Lord.